Right, welcome everybody. It is Sunday, April 7, 2019. And this is a communion message. We're doing it also under the Hallelujah Life. Forgiveness, a matter of first importance. So, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, again we thank you that we have access to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is the ground for our being able to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and to find grace and favor in a timely way. We thank you, Lord, that even though we are coming into a time remembering the death of Jesus Christ, we also must remember that he is alive. He is risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we thank you, Lord God, that we can celebrate today the communion where we are to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And so we praise you that Jesus is coming again. And we ask now for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Holy Spirit was sent to us, Lord, to guide us into the truth of your word and to do all kinds of things, the promise of the Father. And so we thank you, Lord, we welcome the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you, Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you have for us. And Lord, we know there's so much more. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Why would Jesus give a new commandment to love one another? What possibly could be the basis for such a commandment? Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment that they love one another. He said, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if or whenever you have love one to another." It's one of those ifs that means whenever. Okay, and that's from John 13, verse 34 and 35, and also John 15, verse 12. But, look, strange things are happening. The disciples are eating what we call today the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. Judas is positioned in a place of honor according to local custom. He's right there. As is John, the beloved disciple. But
the question is, was he positioned there or did he take that to himself?
You can look it up.
Okay.
We're going to go on. But it is Judas who betrays Jesus. That's where he was sitting. That was his position. I don't know whether Jesus told him to sit there or he took it, but you can check that out. Because I'm not going to get off onto that. It is Judas who betrays Jesus. Jesus told them that one of them would betray him, and they had all wondered if it would be them. Is it I? You know. Jesus sent Judas out, but the other disciples figured it wrong. They figure it wrong. They think Judas is leaving to give to the poor or do something connected to his being in charge of the money bags. Jesus intends to contrast worldly honor over against distinction in his kingdom. He wants to do that. Let's read Luke 22, verses 24 to 27.
Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you, on the contrary. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves."
Okay, Now that's what's going to come up. But let's see what's going on ahead of that. Not only will Jesus give the new commandment to love one another and establish that loving is being the mark of his disciples, but he will also institute what we call the Lord's Supper as a means of remembering his death. So now let's back up to what we just read, to Luke 22, verses 14 to 23.
When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which I shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest.
Okay. Now I want to consider something from John, J-O-N, Bloom of Desiring God Ministries. Okay. So this is part of this is a quote. "The reason the Lord instituted the Passover was so that people of Israel would always remember and proclaim their redemption from Egypt." I'm talking about the original Passover. "This day," this is from Exodus 12:14. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And from Exodus 12:25-27. "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" All right, the Lord's Supper was instituted for the same reason. Now we're going to listen to that again, so pick up on this. And this, the reason is it will be a memorial day. Remember. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" That's 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. So the Passover was instituted so that people of Israel would always remember and proclaim their redemption from Egypt. The Lord's Supper connects into that as a remembrance of Jesus and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Thanks. Old Testament Israel looked back to the Exodus through the Passover meal. New Testament believers look back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus through the Lord's Supper. As often as we eat this new Passover meal, we remember a greater Exodus. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1, verse 13. So here's what we know. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. Luke 22 says the 12 apostles were with Jesus when the hour was come, and he sat down to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. We know that early on, Jesus identified Judas and sent Judas out. Luke 22 says that Jesus said, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine." It just says fruit of the vine. It's a different thing. Fruit of the vine. Until the kingdom of God shall come. Then Luke 22 goes on to say, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Matthew 26 differs. It's different in Matthew 26. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Mark has but one breaking of the bread and then says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." It doesn't say shed for all. Just notice. "For many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So there's parallels, but we see parallels and differing accounts. But what's the point? Jesus, as the head, took the first cup and spoke over it the thanksgiving. Jesus seems to have made use of the two ordinary thanksgivings of benediction. The first over the fruit of the vine, or cup, and the second possibly for the return of this day with all implications and for being preserved to witness it. Jesus makes it clear that he would no more speak the benediction over the fruit of the vine. It would not happen until the kingdom of God would come. Another feast awaited. Now what I'm sharing is here with this is from Jack Hayford. Another feast awaited Jesus, and another, quote, fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine. The Holy Spirit is the fruit of the vine. Capital V. I am the vine, you are the branches. The Holy Spirit is the fruit of the vine, who is not to be put into old wineskins. The wine of the Holy Spirit invigorates and does not intoxicate. The Holy Spirit is not a poison, a lie, a seducer into evil. But the Queen of Heaven's Spirit is. The Queen of Heaven is the counterfeit Holy Spirit connected with wine. Alcoholic wine, or whatever they call it. The wine of the Holy Spirit does not impair judgment, but leads us into making judgments based on the Word of God. Let's read Ephesians 5:18.
"And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit."
Okay, the new work of God is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself, but glorifies the Father and the Son, we must look to the symbols associated with God the Holy Spirit and watch God work. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will manifest in our singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, for example. The music we like will change. we will see change, a lot of change. Another point I want to bring up, what gave Jesus the right to give a new commandment? What gave him the right to establish a new ordinance? The answer is in Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Let's read that.
Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law.
Okay, so when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. We're under a different priesthood. We are not under the Levitical priesthood, contrary to what a lot of people practice today. It's in Hebrews chapter 7. All right. Now, we are told in verse 11 of Hebrews 7 that we just heard that if perfection was attainable under the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for Jesus to come as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Perfection, we see here, was the goal of the law. This idea is found in the law itself. For, let's read this one, Leviticus 11, verse 44.
For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
Okay, we must be holy just as God is holy. God is perfect without any blemish, and so to be holy as he is holy, we too must be perfect. And Jesus picks that up, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But we're not. The guidelines of the law tell us how our perfection is to be accomplished. However, the law is not able to make us perfect. There's no power in the law to make us perfect. The existence of a sacrificial system demonstrates this to be the case. In effect, God gave the law saying, you must follow all these things in order to be perfect. But since I know that you cannot follow the law, I will mercifully accept sacrifices in order that you might be forgiven. Because the Mosaic law is really, the Mosaic covenant is really along the line of a covenant of grace, part of the covenant of grace. And as it goes along and comes to Moses, there was grace in that. That there would be some sacrifice. Some sacrifice could be made to atone for sin. But it wasn't, it was necessary at that point, but it wasn't sufficient to do what God did through Jesus Christ, once for all time, sacrifice. Okay. And the law cannot give life. The Levitical priesthood and its attendant sacrifice was meant to be a temporary fix to the problem because the law in itself does not empower us to be perfect. It was a temporary solution that prefigured the ultimate solution. Sounds like the name of a movie. The ultimate solution, right? That of the perfect priest in the order of Melchizedek who will sanctify us once and for all time. Okay. And that's ligonier.org. Learn, change law. Learn. The people of God were not justified by the law. They had to depend on God for their salvation. Jesus kept the law for us in our place. Now, his is a perfect obedience because the law required perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And that would have been even, you know, blink, blink, oh, I'm alive. They spank the little bottom or whatever. Maybe they don't do that anymore. Maybe they go, maybe that's
time out.
Child abuse. I'm not sure anymore. I don't know. But anyway, yeah. And they breathe. They start breathing, right? Okay. And, all right. God is the source of life. But God allowed these sacrifices in order that they might be forgiven. Okay. And it, that the Old Testament, that was a temporary fix. Jesus Christ will be given for us. He will die taking the penalty for our sins. His blood shed will be for the remission of sins. The sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God will be a once-for-all time sacrifice, never needing to be repeated. They had to keep coming all the time. All these poor animals died. They had to be, and they had to be of a certain quality and all like that. And thank God. I thank God all these little animals were, that's not needed anymore. When you think of how the population of the earth has exploded, you know. Okay. And if everybody that was a believer now or and Jewish people had to get to Jerusalem for the feast, can you imagine? Because they had all these people come back then. It's not that big there. Okay, and Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are set aside, but not all of the demands of the law are abrogated. Jesus sums up the demands of the law in this: love one another. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's read, prove it. Show me that in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 8.
Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
It's all of Leviticus chapter 16, which we won't read. It's most of Deuteronomy 31, Deuteronomy 31, 4 through 29. It's a very long passage, but look at Galatians 3, 15 to 29. We won't keep you long. Galatians 3, 15 to 29.
Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept guard under by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Okay, every believer, everyone who follows Christ is called to be holy as God is holy and to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, meaning we are to reflect, the nature, the character of God. We're to be a reflection of the nature of God. Just as the moon reflects the sun, we are to reflect the nature of God. It is a high calling. We will fall short, but we must press towards the mark. The Holy Spirit is given that by grace we might obey through faith which works by and through love. It's on a different footing, different basis. For we love because God first loved us. We forgive because Christ has forgiven us. God is the basis of our being able and doing anything. And basically, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the vine. Jesus is the vine. The fruit of the vine is parallel, like, say, to the Holy Spirit. But if we receive the Holy Spirit, and we will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If we belong to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, we are going to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not fruits. It's fruit with characteristics, like you would describe an orange to distinguish it from an apple. The characteristics of an orange, and we would describe an orange, are different from the characteristics of an apple. And we learn to distinguish. Well, that's an orange. We teach this to even little children. This is an orange, and that's an apple. And this is a watermelon, and this is whatever, right? And this is a blueberry, and kids learn their fruit, one fruit from another, to distinguish it. So the fruit of the Spirit is going to have characteristics, and believers, and the job description of the Holy Spirit, who is at war with the flesh, is going to be to basically kill the flesh. And until we learn to walk with the Holy Spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit, or really backwards, to be led by the Holy Spirit and walk with the Holy Spirit, so that we start showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. The first one of which is love. You can look them up for yourself, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And God comes along and goes, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Uh-oh, we're not here there yet. We're not there yet. And brokenness is a big part of it. We get closer to God as we get broken. God has to break us. And then he mends what he breaks. But he breaks us so that one way or the other, we're going to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because he's holy, and that's his assignment. Be holy as God is holy. And the Holy Spirit is holy, so he knows all about being holy. And he has to do that work. We either cooperate with it, or we don't. And when we don't cooperate, I just heard a great example since we're into devices today, including me a little bit, but not like you see people that I think they would just go crazy if they lost their devices. Oh my goodness. But the example was to, like, on the phones today, because that put all those other machines you had to buy for GPS and put in your car and all like that. Now it's on the phone. There's maps and it talks to you and everything. You know, because sometimes when Joanna's in the car and she's talking to me, her little machine will go off and giving the direction, turn right, you know, whatever, turn this way and that way. And because it's not easy to drive around where she lives near Washington, D.C. They used to have to carry maps and just try to stop somewhere on the highway. and look at the map. Okay, so, but that's like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has we have a destination, right? And we plug it into the phone, and we're starting at destination A to get to destination B. And your machine will tell you how long it takes, or your computer will tell you how long it takes to get to from destination A to destination B. But then when you're driving and you miss it, you were supposed to turn right. Oh, but maybe the traffic, something happens and you didn't turn right on such and such street or whatever, or at exit something or other. And then all of a sudden, you know, your machine immediately starts to recalculate how to get you to the destination B, right? It starts recalculating. Okay, well now you're going to have to do this, this, and that to get to the destination. And every time you get off track, see, you've delayed the time, but still that machine is going to, okay, well now we're going to have to go this way to get, but we're going to get to destination B one way or the other. You know, unless you just get mad at it and just go, turn it off. I'll just be lost and make a phone call. I don't know what. But I thought that was a pretty good, I thought that was a really good analogy, since we're living with devices today. You know, although we've gotten used to that. Just, oh, well, it'll get me there eventually if I make a mistake. All right. So here's this new commandment. Let's see, wait a minute, back up. Okay, so forgiveness is a matter of first importance. It is addressed in and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether we're skeptics, lawless, idolaters, cheats, rebels, little ingrates, or whether we're like ivory soap, 99.44% pure ivory soap, whether we're proud, self-righteous, or the average sinner in God's eyes, we have something of first importance. Something more important than global climate change, something more important than controlling global climate. Well, good. I don't know. They need luck because they don't. Not going to have God with it. Something more important than how to pay the rent or the mortgage or what to have for dinner, dire trouble, etc. Every person faces one of two destinies. We stand before a holy God, justified on the merits of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, or we face eternal punishment. And that's it. That's from Matthew chapter 25. It is either eternal life or eternal punishment. Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised from the dead and seen by Peter the 12, more than 500 people, with some still alive at the time of Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians. And we have Paul's own testimony. But we must be convicted, convinced, repent and believe in Jesus. And even when we are converted, because the process is this, they've got it down now to four C's. Convicted, the Holy Spirit goes out and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we have to be convicted. So if people are having a hard time, sometimes we have to say hallelujah, and that the Holy Spirit convicts them. They have to be convicted. That's not a pleasant place always. You can be convicted, but you have to be convinced. Step two is you have to be convinced. And then we have to repent and believe. Part of that follows. That's conversion. Repenting and believing. Because they're two sides of the same coin. If we repent of our sins, we are turning from ourself and our sin, turning away from ourself and our sin and serving Satan and all that, we're turning to believe in Jesus, believe what Jesus believes, and we're turning to obey Jesus by the grace of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's conversion. And it requires repenting and believing in all its ramifications in Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection assures judgment for those who do not believe. But what follows that? What follows that is correction. See? Read 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Okay, so that's the Holy Spirit working in believers, and it's all scripture is inspired or God-breathed of God. That's why we call it God's Word or the Word of God. And it's profitable. If we see it that way, it's profitable for teaching or doctrine. It's profitable for what? When we get off track, what's next?
For reproof?
For reproof. We get off the track. It's actually a circle. Here you are, you're going along, you're doing pretty well, and you're being taught, and that's the doctrine. You know, the doctrine of what's called, quote, the faith, the body of the doctrine. Of the faith. Here's the faith. And then you get off track and you get reproved. You're rebuked, whatever. You get it. Okay, you are off track. The sooner you get that, the better. I mean it. The sooner you get the rebuke or the reproof, the better. That's why waste your life away, right? Reproof. And then correction, you're shown how to get back on the track. You know, this is the story of Tootle the train, who wanted to be a high flyer, remember? And he gets off the track because he saw this horse is always cute, you know, in the field, having a great time, and the horse seems so free out there. And of course, in the pictures, the horse kind of has flowers on his head, you know, and a little flower horse, and all like that. And Tootle decides it looked good to him. It was nice in the meadow. Look at the horse. He was having a great time in the meadow. But Tootle was a train. Tootle wasn't a horse. But the horse is saying, yeah, come over here. You know, life is good. I have a good life here as a horse. Okay. And Tootle decides to join him one day. So he gets back to the train station, and they're looking in there, and there's flowers in the dining car, because he had to learn, you know, carry the soup, whatever, and there's flowers. And they're looking around, and they figure out, Tootle's been in the meadow. Tootle got off the track. So I think they give him a little thing, you know, but that didn't do it. So all of a sudden, the only thing that Tootle ever obeyed up to this point was when he saw the green, he knew red and green. Red meant stop and green meant go. That's the only thing he really got into his head, or his little train, whatever. Anyway, and so Tootle is out there, and so the next time he goes out, because they're thinking, oh my goodness, he'll never be a high flyer, he's not going to make it, because he's not learning to stay on the track. He can't even get on track here. And so all the little townspeople come out, and everywhere in the meadows, there they are. And when Tootle gets off the track on the route, you know, somebody's got, stop, right? And somebody else is on the track with the green. This is where you go, on the track. You have to stay on the track. And this is the whole town, everybody's, you know, plugging for Tootle. You've got to get this. And so he finally gets it. And he's very sad because it was really nice in the meadow, and he's very, I mean, it's kind of sad. He has to give up life in the meadow. But then, and then at the end, though, he becomes a high flyer, and now he's like streamlined, like some of these fancy trains in other countries.
Yeah.
Like the Asian one, you know, the bullet, or, you know, whatever. And he comes back to visit the school, and he's talking to these little trains, the young trains who want to become high flyers, and he says, there's one thing you absolutely have to learn. You have to learn to stay on the track no matter what. That's how the Holy Spirit works. See? And if he has to do all the stuff like on the phone, he's got to, you're going to get on track. So one way or the other, you're going to get on that track. You're going to get on that track because you have a destination and only the track is going to get you there. Okay. Now, Jesus, no one is outside the reach of God's grace. No one is outside the reach of God's grace. And, oh my goodness. And so we have to remember that too. Basically, we are all reduced to dirt. So no one is outside the reach of God's grace. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean? The perfection. None of us make it. And we're finite and God is infinite. So we have a real problem that God solved, see? God solved the problem in Jesus Christ being the means by which we receive forgiveness. Receiving forgiveness should not be taken lightly. It is a matter of first importance. It is very essential. There were sins of a high hand for which there was no atonement in the Old Testament. And only because of the covenant made with David, which extends outside of David's personal family and the dynasty of David, in Isaiah 55, does it come to average people or anybody else. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come and drink. But it goes on, and it's called the sure mercies of David. And that's when it's extended out, because it's going to be by grace, through faith. By grace you have been saved, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, meaning the faith. It is the gift of God and not of works, so that no one will boast. No. No one's going to be boasting. Oh, I was so smart. I want to tell you how smart I was. I chose Jesus. I was so smart. And isn't he, and I mean, I am really so great that I know, everybody's told me, if you ever become a Christian, you'll be a great asset in the kingdom of God. Well, maybe after he destroys your flesh and you stop trusting in yourself, complete, you know, you've trusted in Jesus Christ and you're hip-hop back and forth, right? Because I heard someone say God can only trust dead people. You have to be dead to sin and self and everything. All right. We must realize that we personally participated in the death of Jesus Christ. In different ways. He died in our place, and so we participated. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Okay? From the cross, he prayed that we might be forgiven. And also, we participated because it's not, there's a song, a hymn says, "Were you there? Were you there?" We were there. Because in God's mind, we were there. Because he chose us before the foundation of the world. We were in God's mind before we were born. We were chosen before anything was created to be in Christ. And so we are in Christ spiritually. And in the mind of God, on when Jesus is dying on the cross for our sins, don't put any more don't put any more on him than you absolutely have to. I mean, you know, I mean, he died. It's a finished work. But because I had this experience that people always say, oh, come to the foot of the cross and lay your sins at the foot of the cross. Okay, well, but where are you? You're going to turn around and run away from the cross and go do your thing and then come back and put your sins at the foot of the cross? Since they always say, put your sins at the foot of the cross. There's probably some song somewhere, I don't know. Or they'll say, you know, and it is true, look at Jesus on the cross. And it is look and live. You have to look at Jesus on the cross, look and live. That's the call of the Father. And the call of Jesus, though, is come and die. Come and die. That's when we don't just put our sin at the feet of the cross and then head for the hills, you know, to worship something else in the mountains. We have to look at Jesus and live because he died. We have to understand all that he did to pay for our sins and take the penalty for our sins, and that we might have forgiveness. Who can forgive sins but God? You know, people in Jesus' day had no problem with him healing anybody. They didn't. It was the forgiveness part. Who can forgive sins but God? But Jesus is God. He has the authority to forgive sins. Just so you know, he healed somebody. But that's not even it. It is come and die. That means get up on that cross with Jesus, looking out at the crowd, and die. You won't physically die, but we have to die to self. Sin, self, Satan, and the world system. That's how it's always put. We have to die to sin, die to self, die to Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and we have to die to the world system and not buy into the lies and you teach it year after year after year after year. But we have to go there, and we have to get up on that cross with Jesus, and we have to be crucified with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He didn't say, oh, I stood at the foot of the cross and I put my sins there. He didn't say that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and I live by the faith of Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he makes statements like, I die daily. Meaning the cross is going up daily. His vision is the cross, and it's words. It's words. All right. So, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, wait a minute. I've had days in my long life I knew what I was doing. But Jesus says, see, he made that statement. They know not what they do. That put everything under, technically, like ignorance, which allowed the forgiveness, this broad forgiveness. Because for sins of a high hand, knowingly and willingly sin, there was no atonement.
Well, Peter said if had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Right.
So they didn't really know.
That crowd didn't
what
know.
What they were doing.
They didn't know. And we are blind, and we don't hear, we don't see, and no one turns their heart unless the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has to do it. That's right. So Jesus gave a new commandment because with a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. And his work, Jesus' work on the cross, is the basis of that commandment to love one another. We do that because God first loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins and the means of our being forgiven. forgiven. So, therefore, we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, and we are to love one another because God first loved us. Why do we, if we're already saved, why do we have to remember the core of the gospel? Basically, it's in 1 Corinthians 15. I won't read it all, but it's in there. We need the reminder in order that we might hold fast. We need to be reminded so that we hold fast. We hold fast. The same gospel that saves also keeps, protects, and preserves. Jesus rescued us. We have to hold fast to the word of first importance by faith. We have to lay hold of God's promise, and we have to hold on. The only reason we do is because we're in the grip of God's grace. So he will empower us to hold on. But from our side of it, things, we have to hold on. We have to hold fast. And we have to praise the Lord that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to preserve every believer. We have to remember the Lord's death until he comes. It's a commandment. It's ordained. It was instituted. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you.